Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. If you happen to have your What We Teach documents, we are on page 4 at the top. We got through the first half of that paragraph where it says, "We teach that our justification is made sure by His," that is God the Son, Jesus, His literal physical resurrection from the dead, and that He has now ascended to the right hand of the Father, where He is ministering as our advocate and high priest. And so we're looking at the second half of that together. And so if we turn to Romans chapter 4, we'll look at those verses that are outlined for us there. Verses 24 and 25. And of course, we can't start in the middle of a sentence, so let's get the context here of this. It's really about Abraham and the way that Abraham was justified. Romans 4 is a really glorious passage in that regard because it gives us the assurance that Abraham was justified as we are, which is by faith. He took God at His word. Specifically, it tells us in regard to the seed, in regard to the coming Messiah. And so we understand that he was not justified by works, but that he was justified by faith. And so verse 22 says, "That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also." Isn't that neat? I love that when a writer of Scripture gives us some insight like that. And so Paul is obviously saying this to the Roman church, but who does God know the audience is going to be someday? Well, us. The church in our day is going to read that and find some comfort and some conviction in that as well. But for ours also, he says, "It would be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So there we see, if we do not have a risen Savior, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians, we are of all men most to be pitied. Because if Christ is not raised, we do not have justification. So the resurrection is an important part of our understanding of the doctrine of our salvation, of our justification, of our sanctification, and indeed of our glorification. We look forward to a resurrection as well, do we not? Also, we are very familiar with Hebrews chapter 7, but let's turn over there. We studied this recently together. Speaking of Jesus as being a better priest than the Levitical priesthood, and because he is in the Melchizedekian priesthood, which if you know of anybody who's having a baby soon that doesn't have a name yet, Melchizedek would be a perfect name. But it's kind of sad that Brett and Carrie didn't go for Melchizedek. But but it is important for us to understand the priestly ministry of Jesus in this regard. So looking at verse 23 of chapter 7, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in the office. But he," that is Jesus, "holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost," and that takes us all the way through all of our salvation, right? Justification, sanctification, and glorification. "He is able to save to the uttermost, all the way to the end, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." But you notice that intercessory work in verse 25 that he does for us. And notice as well that he has been exalted above the heavens. And there is that idea of he has been raised and he has ascended. And so the resurrection, you see that in there? Because he has ascended to the heavens and above the heavens, and he now intercedes for us. And then chapter 9 there, looking at verse 24, again we see this, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Again, we get this idea of the resurrection, right? He has been raised from the dead and has ascended and now intercedes for us. And what a precious truth for us to hold on to, isn't it? For us to consider the fact that when the accuser comes and says, but this about us, Christ says, but I. And I have stood in their place, and he intercedes for us in that way. So we teach that our justification is made sure by his literal physical resurrection from the dead, and that he is now ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is ministering as our advocate and high priest. Also, we teach about the resurrection. We teach that in the resurrection of Christ from the grave, this is our next paragraph for tonight, God confirmed the deity of Christ. God accepted the atoning work of Christ on the cross and his bodily resurrection as the guarantee of a future resurrection life for all believers. And we must have a solid doctrine of the resurrection, for in it is our hope for the future. And can I just take a moment and discourage us from a gospel that is not a full gospel? And by that, I mean this. We are not simply seeking to secure heaven for people when we talk about them needing to be saved. We need to have a full understanding of the gospel. It is the idea of being saved from something, right? It's the idea of being saved from our sin, saved from God himself, the wrath of God that we deserve. And then to be reconciled to God. Because if we make the gospel about us, ultimately, then we're only concerned about us. But if we make the gospel about God and his centered upon him, because we recognize that it is his glory we have fallen short of, and it is to him that we need to be reconciled, then we understand more fully the need of the resurrection. We need to not have an over-realized eschatology. Do you know what I mean by that? An over-realized eschatology, that salvation today fixes everything today, because we recognize that it does not, in the sense of God is still doing a work and he still has us doing work here until he glorifies us completely, which in essence, really doesn't happen. We're not saved to the uttermost until we receive our resurrection bodies. That's when we will be wholly saved. Now, you say, I thought I was saved. You are saved. But the idea that there will come a day when we will no longer struggle with sin, that is inherent within the doctrine of the resurrection, because our bodies need to be rescued still. Do you see what I'm saying? And so that's why we need to have a good doctrine of the resurrection. Though I don't really agree with all that he has written, and much of what he has written, I take issue with a gentleman named N.T. Wright. He's written some things about Paul and Paul's understanding of justification that I take issue with. The wonderful thing that N.T. Wright did was write a 2-volume tome on the resurrection. That's very important for just having a work like that for our day, because we've lost that, in a sense. We've lost that the gravitas of that doctrine. And so we need to have that. We need to have a solid understanding of that. So we teach that in the resurrection of Christ from the grave, God confirmed the deity of Christ. Look with me at John chapter 5. And as we're doing this systematic study, we're doing a lot of page turning because, as we have said in the past, we need to be careful to understand that systematic theology requires sort of building the case from all over the Scripture. Biblical theology kind of gives us the umbrella view of all the Scriptures. What is God doing from beginning to the end? And we need both of those disciplines. And notice what he says there in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, what is the first thing that you think when you read that? Okay, that's not the first thing I think of, but okay, the rapture. There's going to be a resurrection of sorts at the rapture. There's going to, in our understanding of eschatology, there's going to be a few different resurrections. But I don't you struggle with that? Those who do good to the resurrection of life, those who do evil to the resurrection of judgment. Doesn't that sound like work salvation, kind of? Either you do good in your resurrection of life, do bad in resurrection of judgment. So how do we, what do we do with that? Why is it not that? Okay. Right. Yeah, so God, so we have the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. And so let me take that and explain this a little more. That is the only way we can do any good that's acceptable to God. And so I'm not saying that we do good apart from that. We do good because of that. In fact, the mystery of any sort of good work that we do is based upon the righteousness of Christ. And that Philippians 2 passage where he wills in us to work and to do his will. So we're submitting to him. But when we talk about the resurrection unto life and unto judgment, we're going to dig into this a little bit more. You do realize that we will be judged on our works. The Bible teaches that. People will not go to hell because they did bad things necessarily. People will go to hell because they are born sinners and never trust Christ, ultimately. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we sin because we are sinners, first and foremost. We are already on our way to hell the moment we're born. Do you understand that? So the grace of God plucks us out of that stream and sets us on a path that's narrow and with righteousness and where we're doing the works that God has laid out before us, Ephesians 2:10. But we will be judged on those works. And so those who are already on their way to hell, those who are condemned already, as John chapter 3 calls them, will be judged based on their works. Now, what kind of judgment is that? Hell is bad for all, but it'll be worse for some. Yeah, I really think that there will be degrees of punishment. And so we think, you know, Hitler is going to be in the hotter parts or whatever. I mean, but the reality is that we don't get to judge that. Right? That's the part of judging that we have to leave up to God. And actually, ultimately, Christ will judge that. We're going to get into that in a minute, but I just wanted to make sure that you understood that. We're going to talk about 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 5, etc. But the point of this, the point of bringing this up now is that there will be a resurrection. And that is confirmed to us by the resurrection of Christ. Then John 14:19. And I know there's probably questions popping in your head now. We will be judged based on our works as well, but it's not a judgment of whether or not we get to enter into heaven. We'll talk about that in a little bit as well. Maybe I'll just leave you hanging. We'll just talk about it the next time we get together. So you have to dig it out and figure it out yourself, which is a good thing to do as well. John chapter 14 and verse 19. Yea, a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. What is Christ referring to there? He's referring to his ascension. The world, those who are not mine, will no longer see me, but you will see me. You know? How? Well, because I live, you also will live. Christ, amen, is alive today. And he is our living Savior, the resurrected one. And so because he lives, we will live as well. I lost my place. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Romans chapter 1. Of course, backing up there in the middle of a sentence, Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. I mean, there's so much there. I can't wait to get into Romans. We're going to get into Romans at about, I think if my calendar works out right in my preaching schedule, I think about April we'll start. And we'll be done in probably 2020, 2021, something like that, in the book of Romans. There's just so much richness in each of these, I mean, almost every phrase, you know. Now I got to start at the beginning again. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Don't you just see all that we are learning in our study and on Sunday morning just popping out here, there? And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. What's interesting about that is that he's declared to be the Son of Man by David in his earthly ministry. What does Jesus do specifically when he begins his 3.5 years of ministry with his apostles? He is, and John really highlights this, he is really showing himself to be the Son of God. What confirms that he's the Son of God? The resurrection. Right? Everybody's questioning that. Peter answers correctly, who do you say I am? You know, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Blessed are you, Peter, because man has not revealed this to you. Because what is man doing? Man is trying to disassemble this whole thing. But God has revealed this to you. How? Through the miracles, through the power, through the signs, right? And so then Jesus is raised from the dead to confirm that he is the Son of God. And if you trace that line, I love doing this, if you trace that line out into Acts chapter 2, which I think we did the last time we were together, what is Peter preaching? He's preaching, you guys missed the Messiah, and here is how God has proved to you that he was not only Messiah, but God's own Son, through the miracles and through the resurrection. And what do the men who are there at Pentecost do? It says they are cut to the quick. They say, tell us what we must do. Because they realized it. They weren't questioning the resurrection. In fact, even the religious leaders weren't questioning the resurrection. They were trying to figure out how to cover it up. So Jesus has proven it. Paul says here, and he traces that out as well, that he has proven, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Resurrection is such an important doctrine. Turn to Romans chapter 4, and we've already looked at that, 4:25. Turn to chapter 6, verses 5 through 10. So here again is a reason that it's the doctrine of the resurrection is so important for us in our salvation. Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For no one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, we have a glimpse at our future resurrection. We have a glimpse at our future glory because we have experienced spiritual resurrection. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ Jesus. So in Christ's death, we are, in a sense, dying with him. Our sinful nature dies with him. And we are then raised to new life. Behold, all things become new. And so, in a sense, we have experienced a spiritual resurrection. That's not in a sense. We have experienced a spiritual resurrection. In a sense, we have experienced a partial resurrection in the sense that we also know that we will be set free from these bodies of death. Romans chapter 7, as Paul ends it there, when Christ returns for us. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection passage, if we could turn over there. I would encourage you, if you're feeling a little bit overwhelmed by the prospect of having a good doctrine of the resurrection, go and study 1 Corinthians 15 and take some time just to walk through this. Such a beautifully crafted passage. And we know, of course, that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But we also know that the Holy Spirit doesn't hinder men's ability to write their personality in the transmission of the Scriptures. And so Paul just does a masterful job of presenting the gospel and the weightiness of the resurrection in regard to the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. But let's just zoom in on verses 20 through 23 here. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So we have here again this future hope, this future glory that we await that's confirmed for us in the Scriptures. And again, 1 Corinthians 15 is such a great place to go to study the doctrine of the resurrection. Now here, this next paragraph, we get into one of those areas that's debatable as far as what we teach as elders versus what you may believe as an individual believer in regard to the way, the timing of all of this. It's non-essential in the sense of the timing of it. Now, what you can't say and be orthodox, and I think this is according to the Scripture, is that there is no resurrection of the dead yet to come. I think that you're committing the sin of Hymenaeus and Philetus if you do that. And Paul says that they ought to be anathematized for that. So we do need to believe in a coming of Christ, but you may not believe essentially exactly every way that we say this here, but yet this is what we teach. So we teach that Jesus Christ will return to receive the church, which is his body, unto himself at the rapture, and returning with his church in glory will establish his kingdom in its millennial manifestation. Now, there are those who would say that we are currently in the millennium. Those are our friends that we call amillennialists, the alpha privative. There is no true physical millennium, but Christ is reigning in our hearts for an undetermined amount of time, and so that's what we call the millennium. And then there are those who are called post-millennialists, and they are our friends too, a little bit more wacky, but we can still call them our friends, that say that at the end of this time, that somehow this is the millennium and things are going to get better, and as things get better, we'll actually usher in the eternal state. John MacArthur calls them, what does he call them? Optimistic amillennialists is what he calls a postmillennialist, because they tend to see things getting better as time goes on, which clearly is happening. And I do say that in all love for my postmillennial friends. I just wonder when it's going to start getting better. But anyway, we as a church teach that Christ will return to receive the church unto himself at the time of the rapture, previous to the millennial kingdom. And I think there's some space for us to be flexible on whether that's pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib, but we teach what's called a pre-tribulational rapture, and we'll get into that into our eschatology. I do think that if you read the scriptures in a literal sense, and I don't mean woodenly literal, but in a literary literal sense, that you can't avoid a premillennial understanding of the kingdom, and specifically in Revelation chapter 19, which we'll look at in just a minute. But, you know, again, there's some space, I think, for us to be, we want to be just courteous to our friends who believe differently on those matters. But I do think an honest reading of the scripture, and even some of the theologians who would disagree with us would actually say that. I believe it's either O. Palmer Robertson or Lorraine Bettner who says, if you read the New Testament in a literal sense, as our premillennial friends do, then you will come up with a premillennial understanding. And premillennialism is that there will be a thousand-year reign of Christ. So Christ would receive his church unto himself at the rapture. Let me just... and again, we'll get into this a little more when we get into eschatology 4 years from now, because it's at the end of our document. But rapture, people kind of freak out about that word. But everybody believes in a rapture. But everybody doesn't believe in the rapture the way that we teach about the rapture. But you have to believe in a rapture. Why? Because the Bible teaches that there is a rapture. Now, the word rapture is... a word that's used from the Latin, rapturo, that just simply means to be caught up, okay? And it's just the Latin term for the Greek term that's used in the scriptures in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So turn there, if you would, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I did a sermon series through 1 Thessalonians. You can go and listen to that if you want to get more detail on the exposition of this particular passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. By the way, this is such a comforting passage for those who have lost loved ones who are believers. I try to share that with my friends who've lost their believing loved ones. We still grieve. Right? We grieve at the loss of our loved ones who are in Christ, but we do not grieve as those who do not have hope. There's a balance there. We grieve, but we grieve as those who do have hope. Okay? For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there again, we got to have that doctrine of the resurrection. Even so, through Jesus, God will, and that even so is so important there. Even so, because there's a resurrection for us as well. Through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, we know that fallen asleep is a metaphor for death. Those who have died before Jesus returns, their souls, their spirits go to be with God. Their bodies remain here. Okay? That's what we see here. So, he brings those who have fallen asleep. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend, so he's descending from heaven, with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. and the dead in Christ will rise first. So their bodies are going to rise before we're taken up. Okay? Then we who are alive, who are left, will be, here's that important word, caught up. That's what the word rapture means. It means caught up. It's just the Latin term for the Greek word, which right now the Greek word is eluding me. Anybody remember what that word is? Harpazo, thank you. Yeah, so harpazo, is we're being caught up, right? So everybody believes in a rapture because there is. You can't get away from it. We're caught up. We're harpazo. We're raptured to meet him where? In the air. Okay. Now, that's where things get fuzzy with some of our friends, right? What happens after that? What's the order of that? How does that all work out? And that's okay. We can disagree upon those matters. But the issue is that everybody believes, if you believe the Bible, we're going to be caught up. Okay? So that's all we mean when we say rapture. So we believe we're going to be caught up. And we will return with his church in glory, and he will establish his kingdom in its millennial manifestation. Let's look at that Revelation 19 passage. I just don't know how to get around this in the scriptures. Excuse me, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. John, as he is seeing this vision of the future, says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Is that right? I don't know if it's Revelation 19. Shouldn't that be Revelation 20? Yeah, Revelation 20 is the millennial kingdom. Maybe we need to be adjusting this as we go through. I should have looked that up earlier to see if there was a reason why we included that. That has to do more, I think, with the judgment. Yeah, I wonder. Those are probably reversed on accident there. No, that's the Great White Throne judgment in 11 through 15 of chapter 20. Okay, well, let's look at chapter 20 and verse 1. I need to go through. We need to go through, men, and kind of decide why that was like that. Chapter 20, verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain, And he seized the dragon and that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years." How does your translation read there? Does it say 1,000 years? Anybody does not say 1,000 years? Okay, I don't know how to get around that, okay? And I'm not trying to be mean to my brethren who believe differently, but and he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until a time as such as God determines. Is that what yours says? Until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, after what? 1,000 years, he must be released for a little while. Verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection." Now, this is not the resurrection that we have spoken of. This is a different resurrection. There's reason we can talk about that when we get to eschatology about why it says the first resurrection there. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So I don't know how you get around 1,000 years. We do have to deal with that issue of the first resurrection. We'll get to that when we get to eschatology. But I don't know how you get around where it says 1,000 years. I mean, I've heard the arguments, but I just don't think that they fly. So we teach that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one through, this is the next section here, the one through whom God will judge all mankind. John chapter 5. John 5, verse 22. It says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He who does not come into judgment, come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And that is then that eternal judgment. So we'll take some time to look at these ideas of the different judgments. We don't have time to get into that tonight. The believer's judgment, the living inhabitants of the earth at his glorious return, that judgment, and then the unbelieving dead at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. And we'll spend quite a bit of time talking about these, because this is back to that issue, if you recall, above where we talked about in John 5:28 through 29. What exactly does it mean that those who have done good are raised to life, and those who have done bad are raised to judgment? We're going to talk a little bit about that the next time we're together and dive in a little more into this idea of judgment.